Chapter 2, we're going to be back in verses 1 to 4, and I only have an hour and a half, so we got to, no, well, there's one chapter, there you go, well played, perfect timing.
I'm fine, I don't
want what's that? Liver? Oh, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Is it on?
It's on. Hold on.
Okay. Is that better? Oh, he wants me to keep talking. That's a good idea. Is that better? Can you hear me now? Perfect. All right, let's get started. So, last week we talked about the star and scepter in Balaam's fourth vision, and then we moved on to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. That part, like I said, is not in your handout. I apologize for that. But what we learned last week was that the wise men were Gentiles, and they were from the east. And that, I'd say more importantly, they attributed the star from Balaam's vision to the coming of the King of the Jews, to the coming of the Messiah. And they equated that with Jesus Christ. And we learned that they traveled hundreds of miles to find the Messiah. And we learned one of the most crucial things, I would say, about that their purpose of visiting him was not to just pay homage to somebody, or it was to worship him. And on that note, we learned that God not only permitted the worship of Jesus as a child, but that he intervened on Jesus's behalf to make provisions so that his life would be preserved. We also looked at the book of Acts briefly and saw how people reacted when they were worshiped, how people would react appropriately with Paul and Barnabas tearing their robes, and consequently continuing their missionary journey. But on the other hand, one of the Herods accepting worship as God and being struck down. Yes.
Okay. I was asked last week, the wise men that came from the east, how did they know to look for the Messiah or to look for a king?
That specific star appeared in the sky.
Where did that information come from?
That from numbers. From that, you want me to go?
Okay.
Now, where did the wise men, didn't they get it from Babylon? From the
From
Daniel and
so they
Ezekiel?
That's what I was trying to get to. They were students of Daniel's teaching in Babylon.
Yeah.
That's where they got the...
yeah.
So they... Okay, last week you talked about them coming from the east, but they got the teachings that...
From Daniel. Yeah, I think we went over that briefly, the Babylonian exile.
Okay, because I was asked last week, so
I got you. Okay, I see what you're saying, Pastor. Sorry about that.
Yeah.
What he said. All right, there you go.
I've got it in my notes, George.
Okay, I got you. So on that note of worship, we also learned that there's not one instance in Scripture where Jesus accepts worship and he's chastised or disciplined or anything by the Father. There's numerous instances where he's worshiped, both in the Synoptics and in the Gospel of John. And so the fact that Jesus accepted worship adds to the validity of his deity. It just does. If he was not God, he would not have accepted that. He would have done what Paul or Barnabas had done. And by deity, I mean Jesus's, again, his divine nature as God. Now, I want to reemphasize this. Jesus Christ, and Jesus of Nazareth specifically, is by far the most controversial figure, I would say, in the history of the world. He's one of the most debated, And his deity is one of the most attacked Christian doctrines, if not the most attacked Christian doctrine. It's been attacked since his time on earth, since he was physically here. And so all that being said, we're going to go move to the fourth thing worth mentioning from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Now, real quick, just to recap this, again, those four things that we mentioned, or that the three of them that I mentioned last week, was that the wise men were from the east. The second thing is that they attributed that star, again, to Jesus, or to the King of the Jews, and consequently Jesus. And like Pastor said, again, they likely got that information, I'd say pretty sure, from that teachings from Daniel. Again, not directly, because you keep in mind that the time from the wise men lived to when Daniel lived was about 500-ish or so years.
Yeah, 400-ish,
But it had been passed down, and that again adds to the validity of scripture, because it was preserved for centuries leading up to that. The third thing, again, worth mentioning was that the purpose of them going was to worship Jesus. And then again, the fourth thing worth mentioning is Herod's reaction. Now, scripture tells us that Herod and all of Jerusalem were troubled. And so that begs the question, how was Herod troubled, and why was he so troubled? Those two answers, how and why. What extent was he troubled? So in Greek, that word troubled, it means to cause acute emotional distress or turbulence. So when he heard that the King of the Jews, the Messiah, had come, he didn't take it lightly. It bothered him very, very deeply. It shook him, I would say, to his core. And we see how emotionally distressed he was by how he reacted when he summoned certain people. The Bible tells us that Herod reacted so strongly to the news of the Messiah being born that he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. He demanded of them where Christ should be born. Now, this probably seems like common practice for a king to summon religious leaders. And to an extent it is, but in Herod's case, it was unique. You have to understand, we have to really understand the, not so much, I'd say, the cultural context, but the historical context of what he did when he did this. How much of a dire state this man was in to summon these people. See, Herod had a terrible relationship. Terrible is probably not even a good word to use. A horrific relationship with the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, keep in mind that the chief priests were part of the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews. You really see the Sanhedrin convene towards the end of the Gospels when Jesus is arrested. And he's interrogated, but you see also the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts. They're the ones that forbid the apostles to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And they made the decisions. Most of the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees. And so if you rewind about 40-ish years before Jesus' birth, around 40 BC, Herod, this same Herod, had a man by the name of Hezekiah and his soldiers put to death. And again, you might think that's common practice for a king, and it is, but in Jewish culture, the Sanhedrin were the ones who were supposed to decide who lived and who died. They were the ones who issued the orders of execution. And you really see that in the New Testament when Paul testifies of him arresting people and bringing them before them. He was bringing them before the Sanhedrin. Again, they decided the fate. And so Herod broke the law by not consulting the Sanhedrin first. And what this caused was strife between Herod, the Herodians, and the Sanhedrin. Eventually, this led to a trial where Herod stood before the Sanhedrin and he was about to be put to death. For whatever reason, the high priest Hyrcanus warned Herod, and so Herod fled to Damascus for a few years at least. A Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, I think we mentioned him last week, tells us that around 30 BC, when Herod had received the kingdom, he slew all the members of the Sanhedrin and Hyrcanus himself also. So he had these members of the Sanhedrin put to death, as well as the guy who helped save him. Herod was not a normal person by any stretch of the means. The guy was insane. And so, again, there's turmoil between Herod that existed and the Sanhedrin. As for the Pharisees, Josephus tells us the following, and I'm going to read this instead of paraphrasing it. Josephus says, "For there was a certain sect of men that were Jews who valued themselves highly upon the exact skill they had in the law of their fathers and made men believe that they were highly favored by God, by whom this set of women were inveigled. These are those that are called the sect of the Pharisees, who were in a capacity of greatly opposing kings. A cunning set they were, and soon elevated to a pitch of open fighting and doing mischief. Accordingly, when all the people of the Jews gave assurance of their goodwill to Caesar and to the king's government, these very men did not swear, being above 6,000. And when the king imposed a fine upon them, wife paid their fine for them in order to requite which kindness of hers, since they were believed to have the foreknowledge of things to come. By divine inspiration, they foretold how God had decreed that Herod's government should cease and his posterity should be deprived of it, but that the kingdom should come to her and Pheroras and to their children. These predictions were not concealed from Salome, but they were told the king. As also they had perverted some persons about the palace itself, so the king slew such of the Pharisees as were principally accused, and Bagoas the eunuch, and one Carus, who exceeded all men of that time in comeliness, and one that was his catamate. He slew also all of those of his own family who had consented to what the Pharisees foretold." So what Josephus is recounting is a time, he recounts the fact that the Pharisees did not pledge allegiance to Caesar or to the Herodian dynasty. They were openly opposed to both of them. And not only that, but what it sounds like is that some Pharisees made a prophetic prediction that said that Herod's kingdom would eventually fall. And word got back to Herod, so he did what Herod usually did, and he put him to death, as well as his family members that were involved in it. And again, all of this took place years before the birth of Jesus Christ. My point is that Herod, the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees had a terrible, horrible relationship, a one with a history of bloodshed. And yet the birth of the Messiah was such a big deal to Herod that he consulted them still and demanded answers. Jesus' birth was big enough for him to put that stuff aside and try and find out what was going on. To answer why Herod was so troubled, we'll take a very quick look at the history of that specific King Herod. Again, according to Josephus, in 40 BC, Mark Antony petitioned the Roman Senate to make Herod the king of the Jews. And consequently, he was given that title. He was the king of the Jews during that period. Now, towards the end of the Roman Civil War, Mark Antony and Octavius fought in a battle known as Actium for power. Octavius ended up winning and became the first Roman emperor. We know him as Caesar Augustus, the very first Roman emperor. And after this battle in 31 BC, Herod prostrated himself, almost like what we would do when we worship God, before Caesar Augustus. And so Caesar Augustus let Herod continue to reign. What Herod did was pledge his allegiance to the Roman Empire. Now, I'm not saying that God was not in this. We need to remember that God is the one who appoints kings. We know that from Scripture. But my point is that Herod had absolutely no ancestral right to be the king of the Jews. None. He was not of the Davidic line of kings. As a matter of fact, his family were Edomite converts to Judaism. And Herod was well aware of this. He knew it. He knew he wasn't the rightful king. He was appointed by a foreign government. And so you can imagine why he was troubled when he heard that the true king of the Jews had arrived. Later on in the Gospels, you'll read that the Pharisees would again consult with the Herodians, Herod's son. The reality is, and please get this, when Jesus came, when he was born, it was a direct threat to Herod's power. It was a direct threat to his throne. Herod knew exactly what his coming meant, which is why he had children slaughtered. The reality is that he was not only a threat to Herod's throne, Jesus was also a threat to the Sanhedrin's power and the Pharisees' influence over the people. What we need to understand is that Jesus' eternal reign stood in contrast, in direct opposition to Herod's reign. Jesus' authority also superseded that of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. And the thing is that the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, they knew that the Messiah, he had ultimate authority. They weren't fools to that very fact. And this explains why they questioned his authority and attempted to have him silenced even after his death, burial, and resurrection. Again, like I said, in the book of Acts, the apostles are told on numerous occasions to stop teaching or preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter says we must obey God rather than men. And so they continue. The truth is this. People can question God's authority all day long. That much is clear from Scripture. They'll question his authority, his power, his reign, his very existence. They can question all of it, but no man can silence God. Now, real quick, the Bible also tells us that Jerusalem was troubled. This is just, I want to explain it briefly because people get stuck on that. Their argument is if they're anticipating the Messiah, why would they be troubled? Why would they be in emotional distress? The reality is that they were likely troubled because they knew how Herod would react. They had been under his thumb for about 3 or 4 decades leading up to that. Herod, again, was a man known for bloodshed, like we just went over. We see this highlighted just later on in Scripture when he commands that children 2 years and under be executed. That was his attempt at killing Jesus. But even before that, Herod had his wife Miriam, her brother, grandfather, and 2 sons executed. So he had a reputation for being, quote, troubled. That's clear not only from Scripture, but from the historical documents as well. So given all this, it's safe to conclude that the wise men knew who Jesus was. There was no doubt about it in their mind. They would not have worshipped a child if they weren't sure. They knew of his divine nature and his right to the throne. So did Herod and the Jews. You just have a stark contrast. One worshipped him as God, one tried to extinguish that as quick as they could. But one thing I would say that all of them missed is Jesus's initial messianic purpose. The reality is, and I've done this myself, and maybe all you have, I've asked the question, how could they have missed him? He was right there in front of them, teaching, doing signs and wonders. I mean, it's very obvious. How did they miss Jesus as the Messiah? The reality is that first century Jews believed that the Messiah was coming to overthrow the Romans. Not only that, but establish his kingdom. And it's because of what they had been taught. So if you're taught something most of your life, there's a good chance that you too are going to miss something blatantly obvious. There's always a chance of that happening. When you look at who Jesus' apostles were, these were common men with common jobs. Fishermen, the tax collector probably wasn't as common, but it was frowned upon, to say the least. These people, by nature, would not have been taught as well, schooled as people like the Apostle Paul. They got it. Paul didn't get it for years later. So again, this just adds to the point that head knowledge is not enough. You will miss things if you're only studying the Bible for head knowledge. So they had been taught that the Messiah was going to come, overthrow that government, and establish his kingdom. What they missed was that the Messiah would first come to die for our sins and conquer death. We know with certainty that they missed the Lord's initial purpose because of what we read in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 74. This is Zacharias's, you could call it praise, but this is what he speaks. Zacharias, the son, the father of John the Baptist, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies." It's clear what they expected him to do initially, to come and conquer, to save them. But the truth is this: if Jesus had come to conquer the Romans, we'd still be dead in our sins.
That's right.
That sacrifice would have never have been made. Jesus would have never have risen again. And in my opinion, the Lord did something far greater than conquer the Romans.
That's right.
He paid the price for our sins. He bore our sins. He conquered death. Please understand this: many men have conquered armies. Many men have conquered nations. You see it in scripture, you see it in world history. But there's only one who conquered sin and death. Just one. And as we know, Jesus did just that. He conquered sin and death and then ascended to heaven to take his rightful place on his throne. And we also know that one day the Lord will return as a conquering king, that he already is. How can we be more certain of that fact? I'm glad you asked. And I'm going to read it to you. What we read in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, the Apostle John says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." As I was studying this morning, I came across this. In Isaiah chapter 11, he says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." That passage there coincides with what we just read in Revelation chapter 19. The Old Testament, again, complementing, confirming the New Testament, and vice versa. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. And if you read chapter 11, you'll see a progression. The Messiah comes, there's judgment, and then there's restoration. it fits again with what we read about in the book of Revelation. So your next blank, we can be certain that at a later time, Jesus will return and establish his eternal kingdom on earth. And again, we have here another reference to Christ, his rod of iron, and his eternal reign, both in Isaiah chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 19. And your final blank for this section, the book of Numbers, given this evidence, we can conclude that Moses witnessed to Jesus in the book of Numbers and that he is the star from the passage. And by default, he has his scepter, his rod of iron. That was a lot. Does anybody have any questions? Sadducees? Sanhedrin?
Is the Sanhedrin the same thing as the Sadducees?
The Sanhedrin was a body. You think of it like a big court, okay, with judges.
It would be similar to like Congress or
the Supreme Court.
Okay. Yeah, what was the higher? Was Herod above all of them?
Herod, it was
kind of hard. They had separation of state and religion.
It was separate. They had the Herodian dynasty who quote unquote ruled the areas, ruled the people, governed. Rome wasn't known for letting people govern autonomously. It was the Herodians were one, and I think there was a group of people. They governed, but the Sanhedrin was the one who made decisions based off the Jews or the Jewish culture. And so, for instance, the Herodians didn't have Stephen put to death. The Sanhedrin did for blasphemy. They're the ones that essentially dictated the law of Moses, and made decisions based off of that. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. As far as questions go, I'm out of time. Start thinking about questions, specific questions that you may have over the next 2 weeks, because we'll be in the book of Deuteronomy next week. We'll probably conclude next week. But if you think of questions, if you can get them to me by the 12th of October, that Sunday, that'll give me a few days to gather the answers. And so that last Wednesday, if you guys have any questions, we can use that time to answer them. Thank you.
Well done, George.
Thanks, Jan.
Yes.